Ezra chapter 8, if you'd open your Bibles to Ezra chapter 8, you can follow along as I read the text. Our topic, Ezra leads a second group of returnees to Jerusalem. Title of our message this morning, Never Let Them See You Sweat. Ezra 8, beginning in verse 1. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes. These guys that are listed in verses 2 through 14. I have a new translation of the Bible that it's the New King James minus genealogies. But anyway... Verse 15 says, Now I gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. And I looked among the people and the priests and found none of the sons of Levi there. But don't worry, there are a bunch of guys there. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leaders. Also for Jarib and Elnathan, men of understanding. Popular name at that time. And I gave them a command for Edo, the chief man at the place Cassiphia. And I told them that what they should say to Edo and his brethren, the Nethinim, at the place Cassiphia, that they should bring us servants for the house of our God. Then by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah with his sons and brothers, 18 men. And Hashabiah, with him Jeshiah of the sons of Merari, his brothers and their sons, 20 men. Also of the Nethinim, whom David and the leaders had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinim. All of them were designated by name. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, The hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and wrath are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. And I separated 12 of the leaders of the priest, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brethren with them. And weighed out to them the silver, the gold, and the articles, the offering for the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his princes and all Israel who were present had offered. I weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver, silver articles weighing 100 talents, 100 talents of gold, 20 gold basins worth 1,000 drachmas, and 2 vessels of fine polished bronze, precious as gold. And I said to them, You are holy to the Lord. The articles are holy also, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord God of your fathers. Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leaders of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel in Jerusalem in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So the priests and the Levites received the silver and the gold and the articles by weight to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road. So we came to Jerusalem and stayed there 3 days. Now on the 4th day, the silver and the gold and the articles were weighed out in the house of our God by the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah the priest, and with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. And with them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui. With the number and weight of everything, all the weight was written down at that time. The children of those who had been carried away captive, who had come from the captivity, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and 12 male goats as a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. And they delivered the king's orders to the king's satraps and the governors in the region beyond the river. So they gave support to the people and the house of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this extended passage describing those who returned the second wave, Lord, with Ezra. Now we desire that as we see them on their little pilgrim journey to Jerusalem, we would gain some insight on our little pilgrim journey to the New Jerusalem, that you would minister to us your grace and peace, that we would rest at your feet, and that the words spoken would be words anointed by the Holy Spirit. For we pray these things today in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. A nationwide survey released by Barna Research in 2002 asked a sample of people who do not consider themselves to be Christian to rank their impressions of various groups. One of those groups was evangelicals. Evangelicals rated 10th out of the 11 groups they were asked to evaluate, just one ahead of prostitutes. Set the Barna study aside for a moment. Do your own unscientific study right now. Think about Christians and their Christianity. If you're honest, you'll have to admit that far too many believers poorly represent Jesus Christ. Ezra was concerned about how he and those traveling with him would represent the Lord. Look again with me at verse 22. He says, I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king saying, the hand of our God is upon all those who for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. Ezra did not want to give Artaxerxes the impression that God was unable to guard them and get them to Jerusalem. He prayed and fasted that he would be enabled to represent God the right way to the king and those other unbelievers who were watching. I suggest to you that we represent to others our own reverence for God. For example, if I revere God as I would a tough taskmaster, then that is how I will represent him to others. If instead I revere God as I would a forgiving father, then that is how I will represent him. Our text in Ezra provides lessons in reverencing God the right way, and therefore representing him the right way. We'll organize our thoughts around 2 points. Number one, there is a right way for you to reverence God. And number two, there is a right way for you to represent God. We'll take a look first in verses 1 through 20. There is a right way for you to reverence God. Showing proper reverence for God is a hot topic right now among Christians. Some of you subscribe to various newsletters, or you hear different folks on the radio, and you will concur with this. This has been a theme in certain ministries for some time now. Many well-known and influential evangelical leaders who rank right above prostitutes, according to Barna, but that's terrible, I know, but that's the truth. They are trying to call the church back from what they believe to be an irreverent worship of God, because it has become, in their estimation, overly casual. And even if they're not overtly talking about this, I've been mentioning the past few weeks about how a lot of churches are trying to return to or turn to more traditional high church kinds of liturgies and forms of worship because they feel it's more reverent. Now, reverencing God is never a matter of outward decorum, but of inward devotion. I am not necessarily more reverent of God if I am hushed and quiet and observe age-old traditions, nor am I necessarily irreverent if I prefer a more laid-back contemporary style. That has nothing to do with it. Ezra was certainly a reverent man, and so we're going to see this morning how he thought you ought to reverence God. First, let me give you a little historical background so we all know what was really happening. It was the year 458 BC, and Artaxerxes I was king of Persia. I think if I was a king of Persia, I'd want to be Artaxerxes because he's got such a cool name. Artaxerxes. Nearly 60 years had passed since the completion of the temple in Jerusalem, and the Jewish remnant there in Jerusalem was having a pretty tough time. So God raised up Ezra to lead a second group of returnees from Babylon to Judah to bring financial and spiritual support to the work and to help rebuild the city. Ezra gathered 18 men who were the heads of Jewish families, knowing that they could influence their relatives, and the result was a total of 1,515 men plus their families, their women and children, who all agreed to go with Ezra to Jerusalem. All in all, there were maybe around 5,000 individuals. The first thing we encounter is the list of impossible names in verses 1 through 14. But what it does is it alerts you that the right way for you to reverence God begins at home. Ezra wanted this to go right, and so he chose specific heads of specific families who he believed were reverencing God correctly, who could represent God positively the way he ought to be represented, and that's the alert that we have. Now, God intended your home to be the primary school of his Spirit. It's the place you and your family practice grace and produce the fruit of the Spirit. It's where husbands revere God by loving their wives as Christ loved the church. It's where wives revere God by submitting to their husbands as unto the Lord. It's where children revere God by obeying their parents, and parents by not provoking their children to wrath. I simultaneously love and loathe reality shows that film people going about their daily lives at home. There's a certain fascination to it. You want to see what goes on inside a person's home. But I cannot, for the life of me, believe that people sign a release without seeing what goes on in their homes first. About a year ago, we were going through our parenting series, and it coincided with the television shows like Nanny 911 and Super Nanny. And so I thought I'd watch those to see what the world had to offer in terms of parenting, because I know the world is doing a terrible job, you know. And so, but it was interesting. All the shows are pretty much the same format. They show about 15 or 20 minutes of what's going wrong in the home. And then the nanny or the super nanny comes in and says, this is what's going wrong in your home. And then of course, the solution was always the same, by the way. This is a little bonus study this morning. But the solution was always to put your family on a schedule. And they were like, wow, amazing. But anyway, the part that I want to get to, I can't believe that people don't understand how messed up their house was. And then they show them the film, and they're like, yeah, you know, we're blowing it. Our kids are up till midnight, and they're cussing at us, and I don't even know where they are half the time. I guess that's wrong, isn't it? And it was like a big revelation to them, and it was crazy. Now, why am I telling you all this? How would you fare on videotape? Let's say we had the Calvary webcam, and as a ministry of our church, every week we pulled a different family out of, you know, the offering basket or something, and we said, it's your week to have the webcam. And, you know, people usually do all right for a couple of days on these webcam things, and then after that, it's just whatever normally goes on. We could call it Disciples Disclosed or Evangelicals Exposed or both of those, you know, I don't know, and show clips each Sunday. I know Fox would pick it up. I mean, I know that they would do it. The idea is this, not that we're going to do that. I wouldn't let you do it in my house, but the thing is, if that was happening, what would go on? What goes on in your house? What would it reveal about how you reverence God? I mean, any of us can act reverent and polite and you know, act like we're producing the fruit of the Spirit when we see each other at church, in the cafe, or various places. It gets more difficult at work, but it's most difficult in the home. And I think what Ezra is showing us is that we reverence God first and foremost by what takes place in our home environment. And if we're not doing it there, we can't really do it anywhere else. It's just a hypocrisy. And so we want to look to our homes first and see if we're reverencing God. Now, the next thing you see about how to reverence God the right way is in verses 15 through 20. He says there, I gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. And I looked among the people and the priests and found none of the sons of Levi there. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jerib, Elnathan the second, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leaders. Also for Joiarib and the third Elnathan, men of understanding. And I gave them a command for Edo, the chief man at the place Casaphia. And I told them what they should say to Edo and his brethren, the Nethinim, at the place Casaphia, that they should bring us servants for the house of our God. Then by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah and his sons and brothers, 18 men. And Hashabiah, with him Jeshiah of the sons of Merari, his brothers and their sons, 20 men, also of the Nethinim, whom David and the leaders had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinim, all of them were designated by name. The returnees were a small group of campers living in community with one another on their way home. So are we as we journey through life. We are pilgrims on this earth, citizens of heaven, in a foreign land, looking forward to going home to our nearly completed mansions in the city whose builder and maker is God. Ezra noticed there were no Levites among them. Now, Levites were men who assisted the priests in the service of God's temple. The Levites were at Cassiphia, I call it Cassiphia Chapel, an early version of Calvary Chapel, which seems to have been a kind of school or seminary of training them to serve. When asked to come along, many of them willingly responded. But did you notice that also a lot of the Nethinim responded? Now, the Nethinim were descendants of a group of people who had been assigned to serve the Levites. More of the Nethinim responded than did Levites, and they weren't really even asked to come. This tells me that the right way to revere God is not just to serve Him, it is to serve Him willingly, and better still, without being exhorted or even asked to do so. It is to have a spirit of volunteerism. It is to look for ways to serve God before being asked. It's all too possible to serve God grudgingly. And it's refreshing to see someone serving Him joyfully and by God's leading rather than any coercion or manipulation. Churches must avoid coercion and manipulation. The end does not justify the means. We ought to teach and talk about Jesus and then trust the love of God to motivate believers from the heart rather than the fleshly techniques of man. I think God gets the blame for a lot of things and is misrepresented. It's become fashionable, more popular among churches of all denominations, so I'm not just picking on my favorite ones, but many different churches. You know, they're in either a building project or a remodel or just an upgrade, and the money's just not quite there. And so they tell you on a Sunday morning, you're going to have to buy your own chair. We need to buy chairs. We need X number of chairs, and you're going to need to buy your own chair. They're about $40 a piece now, decent chair like you're sitting on this morning. Bertolini church chairs, great chairs. But anyway, so you know, so everybody kicks in $40, and that's the Sunday they have the largest ushers at the door, and you know, it's kind of like a Christian Teamsters meeting. You know, do you ever remember? I know some guys in the union down south, and I said, "Hey, how do you guys get these unanimous votes?" No one leaves until we have a unanimous vote. And they have these gigantic men at the back doors. And so anyway, I know what that's all about. And so, you know, you're going to write this check and you feel burdened and, you know, you want to make sure you have a chair to sit on next week. And you know, if you have a sense of humor, you think you'll bring a lawn chair. But, you know, so the following week or a month later, whenever the chair, praise the Lord, God has provided us chairs for our sanctuary. Well, no, He hasn't. No, He has not. We provided chairs for the sanctuary. We decided that God wasn't able to provide the chairs for the sanctuary. He was not thinking about our sanctuary. Maybe He wants us to stand up, you know, have the pastor sit down, everybody else stand up. But whatever it was, He wasn't into our chairs, but we needed chairs. They had a certain kind of chair, a certain color, so we bought them. It'd be better to just say that. Now, here's the problem. Here's a deeper problem. That's kind of funny, but what's underneath it isn't funny. You're a young person. You grow up in church like that, and that's what they do all the time. It's with chairs. It's with doors. It's with sound systems, whatever it is they need. And when you're young and you grow up, you believe that God cannot provide for His church unless you feel pressure to do so. And though we're good Christians, good solid parents, we can't help but talk at lunch and breakfast about how we feel pressured by the church. And it's a bummer. We thought we were going to be able to go to lunch today, but instead our $40 is going to a chair. Or if you're a family of five, I mean, your vacation has just been canceled, you know, and stuff. And so your kids, you say, Johnny, you know, Rita, whatever your names are, we were going to go on vacation, but we can't because God needs us to buy chairs for the church. And so you grow up and you love the Lord. I mean, you're a Christian, but you believe that God, I mean, he's been misrepresented to you as somebody who is coercive and manipulative. And he's always going to try and get something from you. You can never be happy with God. Because just when you think you're going to buy that RV, the church decides to blow out a wall and they need a little bit of money for drywall. And that's exactly what I'm talking about this morning. And so we are not going to do that, and I wouldn't recommend that you ask us to. So anyway, so these guys, they responded. And then you drop down to verse 24. We're going to save verse 21 through 23 for later. Verse 24, and I separated 12 of the leaders of the priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, 10 of their brethren with me, and weighed out to them the silver, the gold, and the articles, the offering for the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his princes and all Israel who were present had offered. I weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver, silver articles weighing 100 talents, 100 talents of gold, 20 gold basins worth 1,000 drachmas, two vessels of fine polished bronze, precious as gold. And I said to them, you are holy to the Lord. The articles are holy also. And the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord God of your fathers. Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leaders of the priests and the Levites and heads of the fathers' houses of Israel in Jerusalem in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So the priests and the Levites received the silver and gold and the articles by weight to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. These men were in charge of a great treasure, and they would be held accountable for it when they arrived at their final destination. You are in charge of a greater treasure. Paul says, we have this treasure of the gospel and of our salvation in earthen vessels. And you are going to be called upon one day to give an account of that treasure when you reach your heavenly destination. And it's for the purpose of rewarding you in eternity. The right way, therefore, for you to reverence God would be to live forward for the future in the certain hope of seeing Jesus at any moment. Everything about you ought to promote your otherworldly goals rather than any attachment to this world. I guess all I'm saying is that we ought to be thinking about eternity. In Colossians, it says to set your affection or your mind on things above where Christ dwells seated at the right hand of God. And so it's not that you can't buy houses or cars or have a retirement fund or any of the things that, you know, would project wise stewardship on earth. But all of that has to ultimately be subordinate to wise stewardship of the gospel and of spiritual resources. God has only given us physical resources so that we could further the kingdom of heaven. And it's just obvious in my life and everybody's life that we sometimes can easily get out of balance in terms of how involved we are with this world when we ought to be really thinking about and living for the next. And so it's an exhortation to live forward. How does this affect my eternal investment? What do I really want to do with my retirement? How do I want to serve the Lord? Will I be free financially and personally to be able to do more for God? Or am I looking forward to being gone from God and just doing these other things that I've dreamed of my whole life? Hey, I'm here to tell you, you're going to have a lot of time to do things that are pretty cool in eternity. Way better than, you know, going to the coast or going to Disneyland or any of that, because I throw that in. That's what I like to do. You know, I'm just picking on you guys that like to go to the coast, but way better than those things. And so we want to balance our life. You can do those things. I do those things. And so, you know, I'm not trying to portray some unreal, non-realistic Christianity, but we want to be thinking about the coming of the Lord. We need to be future-oriented and believe that he still could come at any moment, because he will. Now, Ezra makes one final point about reverencing God. It's in verses 31 through 36. He says, then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us. He delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road. So we came to Jerusalem and stayed there 3 days. Now on the fourth day, the silver and gold and the articles were weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Merimoth, the son of Uriah the priest. And with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. And with them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui. And with the number and the weight of everything, all the weight was written down at that time. Children of those who had been carried away captive, who had come from the captivity, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and 12 male goats as a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. And they delivered the king's orders to the king's satraps and the governors in the region beyond the river, so they gave support to the people and the house of God. Now, the thing I notice in these verses, there are many things, of course, but the one thing that stands out to me this morning is their faithfulness. They were faithful to keep everything that was committed to their care. They were careful with it. They held on to it. They were faithful to encourage their fellow Jews by worshiping with them when they got there. And they were faithful to deliver the king's orders to the unbelievers surrounding them. I believe that faithfulness is a true measure of whether or not you reverence God. There's a lot of pious talk that we can do. There are a lot of things we can say that we're going to do, but it comes down to performance and just being faithful. And I like this area of faithfulness. I like it a lot because in the world, in our society, in our culture, we always think in terms of doing bigger and better and greater things, always in terms of promotion, climbing the corporate ladder, whatever it would be. And you know what I'm talking about. If you're not following a certain pattern, you're a failure. It's why you didn't go to your last class reunion. You didn't want to have to lie about what you're really doing when the guy that graduated next to you is doing all this phenomenal stuff, even though he's lying about it. And you know, all of that. And so we have this way of thinking that we always have to be doing more and influencing more and all that. And then we bring it into the church. And quite honestly, some of us are going to go through life leading rather ordinary, quiet lives for the Lord. Not insignificant, and that's the point. Because God, when you stand before Him, as we've talked about this morning, He is going to want to know if you were faithful in what He actually asked you to do. Not in what you thought you ought to be doing or what other people thought you should be doing, but what He wanted you to do. And so I always talk to people and I say, why don't you start with who you are? If you're a man, are you a father? Are you a husband? Are you an employer, an employee? Do you serve in the church? Whatever it might be, what are you? Who are you? Are you faithful in those areas? You know, God's probably not going to ask me if I had a successful stadium ministry, if I was the next Billy Graham. And, you know, actually, it's kind of funny. For years, people have been asking, who is the next Billy Graham? There is no next Billy Graham in this way of thinking. There's just Billy Graham and whoever else God raises up in various ways and at different times. We think there has to be one Billy Graham. And see, this is a good illustration because to us, he's the one guy who's the top of the evangelical food chain. I mean, you know, when you talk about evangelism, it's Billy Graham. I remember a few years ago, and it was a Calvary pastor who called me and wanted me to go to a Jimmy Swaggart school of ministry. It's before, you know, the problem. But because, and he told me, he called me on the phone. He says, hey, turn on channel whatever it is, and I want you to watch this. And back then, Jimmy Swaggart was doing these huge worldwide stadium events. And this friend of mine, he's talking to me about this and trying to convince me to go to this school of ministry. And he says, you know, Gene, he goes, Jimmy Swaggart, I think, has supplanted Billy Graham and has reached more people than Billy Graham. And I'm thinking, well, Billy Graham's just been knocked off of the top of that chain, you know, and stuff. And of course, that didn't last. But, you know, that's a sad thing. But see, there is no competition. We're not in competition. And there's no top. There's just Billy Graham. And the thing is, people, if you can wrap your hands around this, your head, I guess. I just like to use my hands. But anyway, think of this. Billy Graham could, this isn't going to happen. This is a conjecture on my part, so I don't want to get in trouble with the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. But anyway, Billy Graham could get to heaven and he could say, Lord, do you see all the stadiums that I filled and all the decisions for Christ? And it's at least theoretically possible that God could say, you know, I never really called you to stadium ministry. I mean, you did it and I blessed it because it was my word, but what I wanted you to do was pastor Calvary Chapel of Hanford. Gene was the guy I... As you go through the scripture, there is so much natural thinking that we have to eliminate. It's a wonder that we can even get through life the way we think about Christianity. And so that's the point here. You're probably not going to be great. I am not going to be great. And the more you think about it, the less you want to be great in the world's eyes. I've often lived in fear that at some point somebody was going to shove a microphone and interview me, and my answer is going to be, you should be talking to Franklin Graham, because he has an answer for this that is, he's a better spokesman for Christianity than I am, and that would be it, and I'd say, hey, God bless you. But anyway, so that's the idea. You can be faithful right where God has called you, and you don't have to be great. You just have to have great faithfulness, and then God helps you to be faithful as well. And I think sometimes we're flaky because we're thinking about doing great things instead of just doing the things that God wants us to do. And so let's do that. I think it would be great if people would just do the small things that God has asked them to do. Now, in the end, whether I chant in church or chuckle, it's not a true measure of my reverence. I measure my reverence by my true home life, by my willing and joyful service, by my faithfulness, and by my hope in the future return of Jesus Christ. Those things translate into how I will represent God to an unbelieving but watching world. And that's our second point. There is a right way for you to represent God. The verses we skipped emphasize the further awareness that unbelievers are watching us. We are the Jesus they see. We are the Bible they read. Each of us is a living letter communicating the nature and character of God as they examine our lives. Each of us is a representation of Jesus Christ to them. And for the most part, present company accepted, Christians are, as far as the Barna Research Group is concerned, which is a Christian research group, Christians are not doing a very good job of representing what it is to be a Christian or who Jesus Christ is. And so Ezra reminds us to represent God the right way. Look at verse 21. He says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king saying, 'The hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him.' So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer." Here were several thousand Jews, women and children included, inexperienced in travel and warfare, carrying a fortune in gold and silver, led by a scholar, not a soldier, and planning to travel through dangerous territory that was infested with thieves. And yet their leader did not want an army to protect them or any kind of armed escort, because he had told the king that God was a great and mighty God, and it was going to embarrass God, and he would be ashamed to ask for any more help. Now, Ezra could have asked for an armed escort, but he felt that a request for protection would misrepresent the Lord. He had already told Artaxerxes that God's good hand was upon him and the Jews. How could he now ask for human help? Oh, Artaxerxes, the Lord is great. He's going to protect us. He's going to keep us. He'll see us through. And could you spare some army rangers to come along with us so that, we're afraid. After all, we're a bunch of women and children. And he just couldn't bring himself to do it. Now, if those traveling with Ezra had questioned his decision, and they're just normal people like us. Let's say you sign up for this return, and then you start to hear rumors that there is no army that's going to escort you. It's a long journey. Journeying was just difficult at any rate. And any questions? Ezra, yes, back there, one of the El Nathans. Which one are you? Are you Nathan or El Nathan or El Nathan or El Nathan? But anyway, one of you guys, what is it? He goes, is it true we have no armed escort? Yeah. What are we supposed to do? I mean, what if robbers come? What if this happens? What if that happens? There are some things that I think Ezra might have said, some expressions that we use, non-biblical expressions, like, hey, why don't you man up? Suck it up. Act like a man. Now here's, before you come to the conclusion that I'm just being my normal insensitive self, let me point out that there are similar statements in the Bible. The Apostle Paul once said to the church at Corinth, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong." Here it is slightly more expressively in the New American Standard Bible. "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men." Ooh. Can you imagine Paul the Apostle looking at you and saying, you woman, act like a man. Then there is this verse from the book of Hebrews, which it's a beautiful verse, but I think we overlook it sometimes. It's in Hebrews 12, verse 4. "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed in your striving against sin." Essentially, what the writer there is saying, you think you have it tough? You're not bleeding yet. No one has martyred you. Now, these are strong exhortations. These are not at all what you normally expect. And this is why a lot of people are turning to the therapy buddy that I talked about a few weeks ago. Anyway, I'll talk about that later. Now, think of it this way. Let's say you're having trouble at work with your boss or your fellow employees. That's a very common situation. I'll grant you that you're even genuinely being mistreated. I mean, it's a real thing. It's not just, you haven't brought it on yourself. You're just acting like a Christian and they are just mistreating you. Becomes a greater and greater spiritual struggle. So you decide to come in for counseling. Why, I don't know after this, but you decide to come in and you relate to me some of the specifics of your situation, and then you're waiting for some gentle words of encouragement. I look at you and I say, "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed in your striving against sin. Stand firm in your faith and act like a man." Do you receive that? Or do you look for additional counseling to undo the emotional damage that I've just caused you? Do you want the referral now to the professional counselor who will just listen to you and not tell you those things? Well, now I'm having a little fun with this, but Ezra was serious. He was more concerned about misrepresenting God to unbelievers than he was about their personal safety. Let me give you a practical example of this. A person who is so in love with God probably isn't going to get to the point in their marriage where they're thinking about divorce. But if they did, and they're married to a Christian and they have no grounds for divorce, they might stop and say, "How can I get a divorce when God says that I can't? What would that do to the character and nature of God? How would that represent God to an unbelieving world? I've told my family and my friends and my coworkers that I'm a Christian. I'm filled with God, the Holy Spirit. He empowers me. Out of my belly flow rivers of living water, but I just can't make life work." And I don't think we think that way anymore. I don't think we really man up like that. And we get into this, "Well, I'm just not happy. I'm unhappy. And I'm actually in love with somebody else," is almost 99% of the time. So I'm unhappy, in love. Okay, let's go emotion. And it's just very sad. Now, let's say you do receive this. You want to represent God the right way. Take your cues from Ezra. He did at least four things. First, he fasted. Now, whether you literally fast from food or not, the mention of fasting is a reminder that there is a battle going on with the enemy within our flesh, and that we need to constantly deny our flesh and walk in the Spirit. Anytime that I'm blowing it, it's because I've given in to the flesh and I'm angry and bitter and resentful and not really seeing the situation as spiritual, as a test, as a trial. I want out of the situation. I want people to be killed, but I don't want to be responsible for it. I mean, those kinds of things, I made that up. I remember one time though, there was a gal in a church situation and, she disliked her pastor so much. He was going on a missions trip that she started thinking his plane was going to crash. And I thought, what am I doing in the ministry? But anyway, that's why I don't fly. But anyway, and it wasn't me. Second, Ezra and his group humbled themselves before God. This could mean a lot of things. One thing I know it means is that they trusted God to be sovereign in whatever situation they were in. Go back to your previous example of trouble at work. God knows about it. He's allowing it. humble yourself and use it as a teaching experience to build Christian character and to produce a testimony about Jesus to those oppressing you and watching you. And really, that's the counsel that we would give people. That's a nicer way of saying, man up. It's like, hey, let's remind you, God is sovereign. He knows about your job. He got you your job. Even if he didn't, he's with you in your job. I mean, those kinds of things. Third, Ezra was ashamed to ask for help from the world. Now, I was thinking about this, and I actually remembered the time when I first went into full-time ministry. I was leaving a pretty lucrative career and had agreed to a salary, a ministerial salary, that was less than half of what we were used to making. But we were okay with that. We had been planning on going into the ministry, and so we had pared things way down, and I was okay with that. My boss, who really liked me, we had a good relationship, he's the president of this company, he kept asking me if I was going to be able to live on a minister's salary, and I assured him that God was going to take care of us. So I agreed to this crazy salary, and then after I did that and quit my job, but was in my two-week, period, then the board at that church decided that they were going to cut my salary by one-fourth again. Well, now I knew I couldn't live. I mean, this was getting serious. My first thought was I could probably get my job back because they love me and they want me to stay and they worried about me financially. And I might have even done that, except that Pam was worried about how it would embarrass God and the shame that it would bring on the name of Jesus Christ. Hey, guys, guess what? I can't go into the ministry because God can't provide for me. I thought he could, but he can't, and so can I have my old job back? All I know is that you can live on really little amounts of food. But no, the truth is God did provide for us in kind of ways that I didn't want him to. I mean, you know, there'd be baskets in front of our house with cheese and crackers and financial gifts and things like that. Not hardly anybody knew about it. I mean, it was really miraculous. It was a beautiful thing. But that's the kind of attitude that I once had and that I want to always have. How am I going to represent God in this situation? Do I believe that he can take care of me or not? And what am I willing to suffer so that his name isn't misrepresented? And then fourth, Ezra entreated God. Now, we might say that he prayed, but the word is richer and fuller than prayer. It means to search God out by any biblical method, including worship and prayer and study. For us, it means we should put more value upon spiritual resources and spiritual disciplines than the armies of the world. We should look to God to provide for us rather than the arm of the flesh or anything in the world. Now, the result was a representation of God that was good and great and gracious and glorious. And so if you're a Christian, you've not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, stand firm in your faith and act like a man. If you're not saved, you're not a believer, you're not yet born again, I would ask you to get past any and all misrepresentation you may have seen of Jesus Christ. I'm sure that I have misrepresented the Lord. All of us have in some ways because we are Christ-like, but we are not Christ. And he is changing us from glory to glory, day by day. We're being changed. We look at him in the mirror of God's word. We see him reflected there, and we're becoming more like him, but none of us have arrived there, and we never will until we're in heaven. So all of us misrepresent God to a certain extent. And therefore, unbelievers see that. And I would beg you as an unbeliever to recognize that after having said all that I've said this morning to Christians, we are an imperfect group, and yet our Lord is not. And if you really want to criticize somebody, look at the Lord Jesus Christ and see if you can find any room for criticism there. You will not. You will only see the love of God revealed in Christ Jesus as he laid down his life to die for you that you might live. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for these things. They are, as always, too precious for us. And I pray, Lord, that each of us would receive the part of the message or the various messages that were for us this morning. The areas of our hearts that you have decided to shine a light on and that you want to encourage us in, that you want to strengthen us in, that you want to reveal yourself in. And Lord, that's always our goal, is that when we're done studying your word, which is the mirror of your son, Jesus Christ, that we would see him more perfectly, that we would love him more dearly. And so I pray that we've furthered that in some way. And Lord, if anything's been said that in any way misrepresents you or hinders that progress, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would erase it from the heart of the hearer. We love you, Lord. We thank you for the supernatural way that you have of taking our witness and making it something beautiful, even though we fall short. And so do that, we pray, in Jesus' name. Everyone set? Amen. Let's stand together. Some of the guys will be here to pray with you afterwards. If you're new to the church,